Well, let's open in our Bibles to the book of Matthew in chapter 20, verse 17. Matthew 20, verse 17. And again, if you'd like to use the Pew Bible this morning, you can find this passage on page 1136. 1136. Matthew 20, verses 17 to 28 is what we'll be looking at this morning. And we've been going through Matthew for some time now. And last week we looked at the end of chapter 19, then to chapter 20, verse 16. And we were reminded that following Christ, living as a disciple of His, is costly. It requires a lot on our part, our time, our energy, our resources, etc. And yet the benefits of being a believer far outweigh any of the cost that is involved. And so we said that, as the Scripture calls us here, when we go through those times when all we can think about is the cost involved, the way to keep on following Christ is by going back and remembering these benefits that have been given to us, that have been given to us by God's grace, and not because we've done anything to deserve them or earn them. And this morning, we'll pick up our reading here at verse 17 and go to verse 28, where we see Jesus teaching us the meaning of true greatness. And so that's the theme of this morning. Let's hear now God's Word, Matthew 20, verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day He will rise again." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from Him. And He said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to Him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to Him, "We are able." So He said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to Himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." Here ends the reading of God's Word, and may the Lord again bless it to us as we would look at it and study it this morning. Now, I don't know how many of you are soccer fans and watched the first game of the World Cup last month, but if you saw anything about the first game, then you know that it was one that I think would go down in the history books. Brazil, the nation hosting the cup, was playing Croatia. 10 minutes had gone on. The score was still 0-0. And then all of a sudden, one of Brazil's players scores the very first game of the entire World Cup. And so you'd think it's in Brazil. All of these people are there cheering on for Brazil. And yet, the player's not jumping up and down. He doesn't look excited at all. And in fact, I think there are boos maybe even coming from the crowds instead of cheering. And so you start thinking, what's going on here? Well, whoops, he scored for Croatia, not for Brazil. And if you go back and you look at the tape, you can just see the shock on his face. What did I just do? Right? Because if there's anything you don't do in soccer, it's score for the other team. Now, the people from Croatia, they were cheering, and those players were happy. But certainly not those on the team from Brazil, as well as any of the Brazilians there in attendance. And you know, as we look at our passage this morning, we look at what Jesus has to say about what it means to be truly great. What he says almost is like scoring in the opposite goal. Because when you look at it, you realize this is not what you expect it to be. This is not what the world around us is doing. This is not what the world around us thinks we should be doing. And if we're honest with ourselves, it's not what we think we should be doing either. It's like scoring in the other goal. And yet we see here that that is how the Lord wants us to live, even though it may be backwards, so to speak, from the rest of the world and from what we think inside of us. Because as Jesus says here, instead of telling us to pursue greatness by achieving high positions of power and high positions of status and having a high title over others, instead of pursuing greatness that way, Jesus says, no, pursue greatness by humbling yourself, lowering yourself, and serving others, being a servant of others. And of course, he says we're to do that because when he was on earth, that is exactly what he did. He could have been served. He deserved to be served. And yet he set that aside and served us by giving his life as a ransom for our salvation. And because he did that, he says here, we then are to humble ourselves and serve others as well. So that's the main point we'll see this morning. A true greatness is found in humility and service, not in power and status. And therefore, be great by humbly serving others, just as Jesus served you. Be great by humbly serving others, just as Jesus served you. And for you younger boys and girls this morning, if you're going to draw a picture, I thought you could draw a picture of yourself serving other people. So what are some things that you can do that would be serving other people? Well, in your bulletin, I've given you an outline. If you'd like to follow along, you'll notice also on the back of your outline, or one of the other pages, I think it is, in the bulletin, there are some cross-references and quotations. And so I'll be referring to them, and I've given them to you there so that you don't have to be flipping around in your Bible. The first point we see as we look at this passage is that we are all tempted to seek greatness in power and status. We're all tempted to seek greatness in power and status. And so let's look then at verses 20 and 21 and begin there. Matthew tells us, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him, Jesus, with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. Now, if you remember from last week, back in verse 28 of chapter 19, Jesus did just tell the apostles that they would be, after his second coming, in the new heavens and the new earth, reigning with him, governing with him on 12 thrones in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, whether or not the disciples had that in mind here, or whether they were still thinking of setting up an earthly kingdom, which is what many of the Jews believed at the time, we don't know. What we do know, though, is that they believed Christ was the king, he had a kingdom, and they wanted to be the ones sitting at Jesus' right and left hand. They being James and John here, the sons of Zebedee. Now, one of the things that always happens, in fact, when a new president is elected is that politicians and advisors and all these other people in D.C. start scrambling to get as close as they can to the new president. Right? Because, be in the cabinet, be an aide, an advisor, whatever it might be. Because the closer you are to the president, then the higher you are on the totem pole. And the higher you are on the totem pole, then the more power you have. And the more status you have, and the more power and status you have, then it's believed the greater you are and the more important you are. And that's essentially what drove James and John here, to have their mom go ask Jesus if they can be sitting on his right and left hand. They already knew that Jesus said they would be governing with him, that they'd have thrones, that they would in some sense be set above the rest of the church, and yet they wanted more. They weren't content with that power and status and authority that had been given to them. They wanted even more. They wanted to be closest to the king himself. Because again, the closer they were to the king, the more power and status they would have, and the more important and greater they would be, even over the other apostles. But Jesus, how does he respond to this? Verse 22, he says, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" In other words, Jesus is reminding them that in order for him to have all of this power and authority and glory over others, it comes at a cost. He had a cup to drink and a baptism to be baptized with. And we know from other parts in Scripture, Matthew 26:39 and Luke 12:50, that both of these things are speaking of the cross. Right? That's what he has in mind here. And so if James and John wanted to have the glory that Christ had, then they would have to suffer like Christ had. And were they able to do that? Well, of course, it's implied by Jesus that they weren't. But James and John, blinded here still by their passion for glory, said, "Yes, we are able to do this." And Jesus then, instead of saying, "Are you kidding me? Right, you have no idea what is about to happen," he then answers them gently in accordance with their understanding. And so he goes on to say, verse 23, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And their sufferings would not be the same as Christ, but as his disciples, they would suffer. And Jesus is telling them that. And they did. We know in the book of Acts that James here was one of the first Christians to be martyred. John was exiled to the island of Patmos for the faith. But Jesus says, "As to who will be on my right and left hand, that's not my decision to make." Well, the other 10 apostles, as they're watching all this happening, how do they respond? Matthew tells us they were greatly displeased. They were upset by this. And of course, the reason they were upset by this is because they wanted to be in the highest positions of authority in the kingdom, but they hadn't asked for it yet because James and John had already beaten them to it. And we know this is the case because if you look at verses 25 and following, Jesus doesn't take James and John off to the side and start addressing them. He addresses all 12 of them because he realizes and he knows that this is exactly what all 12 of them were thinking and wanting, not just James and John. They wanted to be second only to the king himself. Because if they were, they'd have the most power, the most status over others, and therefore they would be the greatest, the most important. And that's what they wanted. And we're not all that different from the disciples in this respect, are we? There's a great temptation for us to desire that same kind of greatness as the disciples did in our own lives, whether it's at home, at school, at work, even here in the church. Now, that's not to say it's wrong to work hard, to get good grades, to be a good parent, to get a promotion, to have a good reputation, etc. In fact, as Christians, we should be setting the example in these things. But often we're tempted, are we not, to want that title, to want that promotion, to want that power, that authority, that status over others. Not to please the Lord, but because of our pride and our selfishness, because we want the attention on us. We want the power and status, because the more we have, then the greater we will be. And yet that's where we need to realize, as Jesus says here, true greatness is not found in power and status. True greatness is found in humility and service. And this is our second point on the outline here. And so let's look then at verses 25 and 26 how Jesus continues here. So all the ten were displeased. They all are wanting to be great. Jesus then says in verse 25, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you." Now, we need to be careful here, given that, how many of our English Bibles translate this phrase here, "lord it over others." Jesus is not confronting the abuse of authority by the Gentile rulers or the unbelieving rulers in general. Now, maybe they do abuse their authority. Maybe they do proudly lord it over, but that's not what he's talking about here. The word in the original language that's translated "lord it over" simply means to exercise lordship over. And really, the King James Version is the clearest and best translation of this. And I've given you this in your outline. Matthew 20:25 in the King James Version says it clearly. "But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them." They're parallel statements. So you see, instead of critiquing the abuse of authority, which is how many people understand this verse, Jesus is simply acknowledging that those who are quote-unquote great in the world's eyes are those who have power and authority over others. Right? Now, the world defines greatness, as I've been saying, by power and status. That's what he's saying here. Because that's what we just saw, how the disciples were thinking of greatness. And that's how we think of greatness to be at the top. But as Jesus says in verse 26, "Yet it shall not be so among you." We are prone to live by the world's definition of greatness. And yet Jesus says we must not live by the world's definition of greatness, because the world's definition of greatness is not true greatness in the least. Instead of being found in power and status, Jesus says true greatness is found in humility and service. This is what he then goes on to say, verse 26, "But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." So just as is usually the case, the ways of God are completely backwards from the ways of man. So we saw last week, the first will be last, and the last will be first. And so too, we see here, to be great in God's eyes is to be a humble servant, not to be in a position of authority and power. And we've seen Jesus speak on this very same thing before, haven't we? Just flip back in your Bibles to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verses 1 to 4. We read, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Right? This isn't the first time that they're asking this question. "Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them and said, Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And remember, how did the disciples think of little children back then, as was common amongst many of the people back then? They thought of children as being insignificant and without worth on their own. This is why in chapter 19, when the parents were bringing their children to Jesus, wanting Jesus to bless them, the disciples were all saying, "No, keep the kids back. Jesus is way too important to spend any time with the children." Jesus, of course, said, "No, let the children come to me." And so here in Matthew 18, Jesus is saying that if you're to be great in the kingdom, that is, if you're to be truly great, you must humble yourself as a little child. You must see yourself not as being so important and high and mighty and indispensable, but seeing yourself as insignificant and without worth on your own. Because, as Jesus says, true greatness is found in humility, and in humility expressed in service. This week I learned a little bit about Pastor Richard Hobson. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of him. I had never heard of him. He was a pastor, an evangelical pastor in the 19th century, in Liverpool, England, and he ministered in a very destitute and poor part of the city. And one of the things I was reading was telling the story about one day he was walking to church, walking through this very impoverished part of town, and as he's going, he comes up and he sees a crippled man also trying to get to the same church. Now, it seems like maybe Pastor Hobson is running late for church, and he's the pastor, so he needs to be there. But instead of just rushing by the guy to get to church on time, Pastor Hobson stopped and literally gave this guy a lift to church. Put him on his back. You just imagine this. In his nice suit, this homeless man is crippled and starts walking to church, getting this guy there. And you know what's interesting? He tells the account of this in his own autobiography. He says, the people in the community, now given it's a very poor, impoverished part of town, they are literally scorning him and deriding him for doing that. And you'd think, why? Wouldn't, if they were in that man's position, wouldn't they want Pastor Hobson to give them a lift to church? And yet you see what was going on there. Because why in the world would you want to stoop to that level and put a dirty, homeless man who can't walk on your back to get to church? And yet you see, while the world did not praise Pastor Hobson for it, God did. Because what Pastor Hobson did was an example of true greatness as God defines it. And so you see what Jesus was telling the disciples here. Sitting at my right and my left hand, that does not necessarily make you great or more important than others. Being a humble servant, that makes you great. And you see what Jesus is telling us today. You can have a PhD. You can have the highest position of authority at work. You can be the most well-respected mother in the congregation. And yet none of those things necessarily make you great. Because greatness is not found in these things by themselves. Greatness is found in humble service. It's found in putting others first, putting their needs first. It's found in being spent and exhausted for the sake of your brethren and what they need. It's found in being a humble servant, regardless of any power or status you may or may not have. And you know, what's implied by Jesus' words here is that God wants you to be great. And so that inner desire that we have to be great is not necessarily a bad thing, provided our definition of greatness is God's definition and not the world's. R.C. Sproul, on this, he says, the true follower of Christ does not grab for glory. He humbles himself as a servant. That's what it means to be truly great. Well, as we come now to our third point on the outline, we see that true greatness is exemplified for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ himself. And so go back and look at the passage, and let's read verses 26 to 28 again. Where Jesus says, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It's easy for us to skip right over the fact that Jesus uses his title here, Son of Man. Because that's very significant that he uses this. The title holds a lot of power and a lot of status over others. It comes from Daniel chapter 7. So I've given you these verses, Daniel 7 verses 13 to 14. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like a son of man, that's Jesus, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, that is God the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So you see, as the Son of Man, Jesus is the King of Kings. and the Lord of Lords. He is at the top. He has the most power, the highest rank over others, and as such, He is worthy of being served. And you notice that in Daniel 7. That to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. So if there is anyone who deserves to be served by others in this world, it was Jesus Christ. And yet, what does he say in verse 28? He didn't come to be served, He came to serve. And we see that throughout the Bible, don't we? Throughout everything in Christ's earthly life was that of humble service to others. First and foremost, it was of humble service to His Father in heaven, submitting to the Father's will. And we see this even in verse 23. Go back and look at verse 23 in Matthew 20, when Jesus says it's the Father's decision, not His, to pick who will sit on His right and left hand. You would think the king would be able to make that decision. But when the king is on earth, and the king is submitting to the Father who sent him, the king says, no, that's the Father's decision. But you see, as Jesus was humbly serving the Father who sent him to earth, He was then ultimately humbly serving His people. And for you and for me who are trusting in Him this morning. And that's because, as we see here in verse 28, the way Jesus expressed His humble service was by giving His life as a ransom for our salvation. Recently, I just finished reading a book that tells the story of Captain Phillips, Captain Richard Phillips. I don't know if you remember this from 2009. Captain Phillips was the captain of the cargo ship, the Maersk, Alabama, who was kidnapped and the boat was hijacked by Somali pirates off the Horn of Africa back in 2009. And as the story goes, the pirates eventually took Captain Phillips off the cargo ship into one of the enclosed lifeboats, took him as hostage, and started heading back to the coast of Somalia. And of course, the reason they did this is because they wanted money. They wanted millions of dollars. And so they thought, if we have the captain held in captivity, he couldn't get out, he tried, didn't work, and if we threaten to kill the captain, then the American government will give us the money that we want, the ransom price for his life. And you know, like Captain Phillips, as sinners apart from Christ, we too were in a position of captivity. Trapped in the lifeboat, if you will, unable to get out. And while in captivity, we too were under the threat of death. Not physical death, like Captain Phillips, but spiritual death at the hands of God Himself. As lawbreakers, as rebellious lawbreakers, which each and every one of us are, we deserve that cup and that baptism, as Jesus spoke of later, that cup and baptism of God's wrath. And what's worse, as I just mentioned, just like Captain Phillips, we could not do anything ourselves to get out of that situation, to get out of that captivity and from out of that threat of death that hung over our heads. And so if we were to be set free, if we were to live again, something had to be done from outside. The ransom price had to be paid. Not to the devil, as is commonly thought of today, but to God Himself, so that His justice would be rightly satisfied. And you see, that's what Jesus did. That's why Jesus came. So that He could be the ransom price by giving His precious blood upon the cross. So that we who were in that captivity, bound to be judged and condemned by the Holy God, would be set free from it and would have that life everlasting and the forgiveness of our sins. And that's what Jesus came to do. You look back at now verses 17 to 19. This is the third time where Jesus has foretold His death, His coming death, to His disciples. You remember Jesus and His disciples, they used to be up in the Sea of Galilee for His earthly ministry. In the past weeks, they've been making their way south to Judea, the region of Judea, and ultimately to the city of Jerusalem, because that's where the cross was. And so we see here in verses 17 to 19, not far at all from that cross, Jesus tells his disciples that he was soon going to be betrayed by one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot. He was then going to be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, the Jewish chief priests and scribes, who would condemn him to death. But since the Jewish authorities couldn't execute him, they would hand him over to the Gentiles, to the Roman authorities. And the Roman authorities would then mock him, put the purple robe on him, the crown of thorns, spit on him, slap him, scourge him or flog him, and then eventually crucify him. And then Jesus, while on the cross, would then not only experience the worst kind of death imaginable, physically speaking, but the worst kind of death imaginable, spiritually speaking, as well. Because when he was on the cross, what was he getting? Not just a physical death. He was getting all of the wrath of the holy, righteous God poured out upon him, not because he deserved it, but because every single one of us in this room deserved it. And as he was teaching his disciples here on the meaning of true greatness, he is not far at all from that cross. The cross is there. They are almost to Jerusalem. Next week we'll look at the triumphal entry when they go in to Jerusalem, and they're a week's time away. And yet, as we've seen in past studies in Matthew's Gospel, and as we'll see in the coming weeks, Jesus, knowing what awaits him there, the betrayal, the arrest, the mocking, the scourging, and the crucifixion, even though he knows that it's coming, he lets nothing stop him from going. He keeps going. Why? Because he loves the Father, first and foremost, but because he loves his people. He loves us who are trusting in him this morning. And so despite the pain, despite the anguish that he knew awaited him there, Jesus willingly submitted himself to the betrayal and the arrest and the mocking and the scourging and the cross, because we deserved it. And since he did that for us, since he gave his life as a ransom for ours, that cup of God's wrath, that baptism of God's wrath that we deserve, has been poured out. And it is no longer ours to drink if we're trusting in him. It's no longer ours to take. God says in Isaiah 51:22, "See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it." All because Jesus, while he deserved to be served as the Son of Man, set aside that right and humbly served us by giving his life as a ransom for ours. And that, brothers and sisters, is true greatness. And because Jesus was truly great on our behalf, we then need to be great as well by following in his footsteps as he calls us to, by humbly serving others just as he has served us. And so this brings us now to our fourth and final point on the outline. When you think of the term membership, what are some of the first things that come into your mind? When you're a member of something, what does that mean? Well, say you're a member of a country club. That means if, as long as you pay your dues, what do you get? You get a lot of perks. And you get a lot of privileges. You get to swim in the nice fancy pool and play on the tennis courts and go golfing whenever you want. And you get to eat in the special dining room that no one else gets to eat in. And as you enjoy all of these amenities, so long as you've paid your dues, you get to be waited on. People are there serving you left and right. And while there's not anything necessarily wrong about that, sadly, that same mentality has come into what it means to be a church member as well. As long as I show up on Sunday, as long as I put my check in the plate, then I deserve to be served. I deserve to have others waiting on me. And if I don't get what I think I deserve and what I expect to receive from others in the church or from the church itself and its ministry, then I can just get up, walk down the street, and maybe find another church that will suit me. And you know, brothers and sisters, it is so easy for us to think about the church this way. I find myself thinking about the church this way. And yet we need to be careful that we're not thinking about the church this way. Because as Jesus tells us here, the church does not exist to serve us. We exist to serve the church. It's backwards, isn't it? Again, the church does not exist to serve us. We exist to serve the church. Now, there's no question about it. We are busy people. Our lives are full of so many activities. And because we are busy people, it's so easy, is it not, for us to be consumed in our lives, our work, our hobbies, our interests, our family, etc. And yet, what ends up happening when that's the case? We forget that our primary calling as Christians is not to be self-absorbed in our own little bubble, but our primary calling as Christians is to be those who lay down all of these things, lay down what we want, and put the Lord's will first, humbly serving those He has put in our lives. Now, of course, that's not easy for us to do. We saw last week, following Christ is costly. It will require sacrifices on your time and on your energy. Maybe not as much family time, maybe not as much relaxing time or movie time or golf time or whatever it might be. It certainly will require us to get out of our comfort zones, be stretched a little. I don't know about you, but I don't like getting out of my comfort zone and being stretched. And then it's also not popular to live this way. It's like scoring a goal for the other team. And the world doesn't like it. The world is going to be going against it. Our hearts go against it. Because living for ourselves is what is natural, not living for others. And yet you see, our definition of greatness is fundamentally different than the world's, is it not? J.C. Ryle, he says, true greatness consists not in receiving, but in giving. Not in selfish absorption of good things, but in embarking good to others. Not in being served, but in serving. Not in sitting still and being ministered to, but in going about and ministering to others. Now, that's not to say that being served is wrong. Of course, if we are to serve, other people need to be served. And so we are to be served, yes. But our primary focus is to be on the service of others. And so despite the cost, despite the unpopularity, we need to be going in that opposite direction. We need to be flip-flopping in our minds how we think of greatness. That it's not about having that next degree. It's not about having that title. It's not about having the respect of others in the church. It's about humbly serving others, whether you have or get or receive any of those things or not, because that is exactly what Jesus has done. He set aside the title. He set aside the rights. In a human sense, He set aside what He wanted so that we would be saved. So that we would, instead of sitting around, be those who get up and serve others. That is, as He says here, one of the reasons why He laid down His life and gave it as a ransom. And we see this, as we read earlier, in Philippians 2, verses 3 to 8, where Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, God says. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross for you. Brothers and sisters, it's not wrong to want to be great. God wants you to be great. But be great by humbly serving others, just as Jesus served you. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do confess to you that so often we live just as the world around us lives, and we live just as the disciples who are living here in this passage. Lord, we want those titles. We want that respect and that reputation and that high esteem. We want to be at the top, humanly speaking, because we want to be great. We want to feel important. We want to be and feel better than others. We want to be served. And yet, Lord, you've not called us to do that. And Jesus, you've not given up your life for us to do that. You've given us up your life so that we would be those who have the grace and the ability to follow in your footsteps by being great and pursuing true greatness in humility and in service to others. And so we pray, Lord, you'd help us to do this. Give us opportunities to do it this week. And when you give us those opportunities, help us to have the time to think about how we need to do it and not run away from it and not continue in the ways that we all are so prone to living in this self-absorption and this self-centeredness and self-focus. Help us, Lord, to die to ourselves, to lay down our lives just as you have laid down your life for us, that we might humbly serve one another as you have served us. Help us to do that again, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.